Please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 34. Daniel 4, beginning at verse 34. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? And at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. One of the novelties of present-day American Christianity is a lack of serious persecution. Certainly the media and culture oppose the faith. Government policies and local and national often make things more difficult. But an organized effort to stop the gospel is absent. Perhaps one reason may be that today a powerful, consistent, and straightforward presentation or proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually uncommon enough so as not to make waves. But when trouble comes, when persecution comes, what recourse do believers have? At times in church history, they have taken up arms, but the scripture does not advocate such a reaction. Time and again, the scripture says that we are to submit to the authorities. The exception, of course, is when the law requires Christians either to do something contrary to what God has said or not do what God has said to do. And in such cases, we are to obey God rather than men. We'll see that expanded on a little bit more. But also understand that there may be consequences, probably will be. And millions of believers today and throughout history have suffered for their obedience to the Word of God. Paul and Silas, in our text, have suffered and endured harsh treatment and imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. And yet God has turned the trial into triumph. Now, what can be done in this particular circumstance to prevent further persecution to the infant church there in Philippi? And as we left off with the triumph aspect of this, that here they've been imprisoned and we have the earthquake and then the salvation of the jailer and his family and the rejoicing and some great and wonderful things coming from this, we have a little piece of information still dealing with the circumstances there in Philippi. Now let's do a running start. As I look out here, there's a number of folks that were not here last week. So let's do a reminder as well for those of us who were here. We start out in verse 16. They are in the city of Philippi. Now remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. It's like an outpost of Rome itself. That the people there are predominantly, and not exclusively, Roman citizens. They operate under Roman law. They're not under the provincial governor. They are an entity isolated by themselves as an outpost of Rome. They operate differently. And it's also a very prestigious situation to be in. And there were a number of cities scattered across the Roman Empire, mostly in the east, that were given that status. And it was jealously guarded, and it was a coveted thing. It was a very, very privileged circumstance to be a Roman colony. And we have Paul and his team there, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and perhaps others as well, but those four at least, who were there in the city of Philippi. And they had been ministering for a while. Their first convert was a lady named Lydia, who came to know the Lord on that first Sabbath that they were there. And she opened her home. She was a well-to-do businesswoman. She opened her home as the base for the missionaries to do their work there in Philippi. And almost certainly, as we're going to see toward the end of our text today, where the church met there in Philippi. Remember, they didn't have church buildings for a couple of hundred years. And so they met in this woman's home. Now, as Paul and his team are working through Philippi, it says there in verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer. And by the way, just noting, it says the word we there. That's going to be relevant at the end of the sermon as well. As we went to prayer, a certain damsel, certain girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by her soothsaying. We have a slave girl who is possessed by a demon that allows her to predict the future. Now, I say that carefully because we know that the devil and his minions are locked into time. They do not know the future as God does. God is outside of time. He transcends all of his creation, including time. And therefore, the end is just as certain as the beginning with God, not just by his might, but by his knowledge. But the devil and his minions are locked into time. However, they have access to information that you and I don't have. They're everywhere. They're behind closed doors. They listen in. And plus, they've been around for thousands of years. And they have a good idea of if this happens and this happens and this happens, then very likely this is going to happen. And if you have a demon that has possessed this girl, she's going to have much better information than the human beings there in Philippi. And it says that she brought her masters a great deal of money. She was very valuable business commodity because she brought her masters a great deal of money because of her ability. Much profit by her fortune telling. And it says there, the same girl, verse 17, followed Paul and us. Again, the writer is part of this. By the way, the writer is Luke. You can piece that together by comparing this to Paul's epistles, that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And so the same followed Paul and us and cried out. She's shouting at the top of her lungs as she's following these guys along. These men are servants of the Most High God and show unto us the way of salvation. It says this she did many days. You say, well, boy, this is great advertising. You don't want the devil's advertising. We mentioned that there were several things that were going to have a negative impact here. Number one is the people there are not going to be able to distinguish between what this girl that they have known for quite some time, what this girl advocates and what her source of power is, and what the power behind the missionaries is. There's going to be a confusion. And Paul wants to make it very very clear that she is not part of us and she is with the enemy, because occasionally, even with the information she has, this girl is going to make occasional mistakes, but the God of heaven makes no mistakes. And so we want to make sure that there is not a connection between these two. But this went on for a number of days, and it says, Paul, being grieved. And we talked a little bit about this last time, what that idea meant was that he was just worked up and worn out and had all he could stand. Said, I quoted Popeye last week, I've had all I can stands and I can't stands no more. And so he turned around and he cast the demon out. And all of a sudden, she stops yelling and screaming. But at the same time, her masters, because remember, she's a slave. She is property to be bought and sold. Slaves had very, very few rights in Roman culture and society. They had a few, but very, very few. So she was a commodity. And when her masters saw that their source of wealth was gone, they were outraged. It's kind of interesting that in the New Testament, the only time you see Gentiles persecuting believers, it involves money. For the Jews persecuting Christians, it involves ideas and so on, but at least in part. But for the Gentile persecutions, there are only two of them, here and in Ephesus, it involves money. And so these outraged masters grab hold of Paul and Silas, and drag them before into the marketplace under the rulers. And you have a marketplace. I mentioned that it was probably several times in the city that size, probably several times the size of this room. You see pictures of it in sometimes old movies, or if you've traveled in different parts of the old world, you'll have these narrow streets with all these booths and so on. In Roman cities, you would have a framework made out of stone and so on for the awnings to come down. It was a little more polished than that. And in conjunction with this, because this was where all the people were moving about and interacting with one another, you would have on the edge of this thing a large block of stone, probably about chin high for me, and about as wide as one of these sections of curtains, maybe a little bit higher, or a little bit wider, and you had benches behind it, and that was the judge's bench, which is one of the reasons why our judge's benches are set up basically the same way. And the magistrates, the judges and so on, would be behind that, and they were available. Court was set on market days because they were there and it was close by and everything, and that's how they did it. But you also had this huge audience because you didn't have a courtroom. It was just right adjacent to the market. And so they grabbed hold of these two missionaries, Paul and Silas, and dragged them up before the magistrates, the two fellows that ran the city of Philippi. They didn't have a mayor. They had these two magistrates. And they had an accusation against them. And it says there, as far as the accusation was concerned, it says, these two men being Jews, and again, there was a great deal of anti-Semitism at this particular point, we discussed that a little bit last week, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe being Romans, again, being Roman citizens, not just under the rule of the empire, but being Roman citizens, which was a very prestigious thing to have. The vast majority of people in the Roman Empire were not citizens, and you had all kinds of rights and privileges as far as being a Roman citizen was concerned. And so hearing this, and this huge crowd that had gathered around to listen to this, as soon as the accusation was made, there was no opportunity for the missionaries to have a word of say. All of a sudden you had this huge uprising that happened almost instantly. And it says, and the multitude, verse 22, rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. So they're participating in this. You don't want to oppose the mob necessarily. It can be dangerous. So you just go with the flow. And they tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Now, in a Roman setting like this, you would have the two judges sitting up there behind the bench, and on either side you would have the lictors, and they would carry a bundle of canes, if you will, like bamboo. And that was a sign of authority, but they were also the reason they were a sign of authority is you would take one or two of these things, and that's what they beat them with. They would strip off the clothes, they would stretch them out on the ground, and they would beat them until they got tired or whatever the judge said, okay, that's enough. Now, in Jewish law, you were allowed to give 40 and no more. And that's pretty substantial as it is. 40 and no more. And the Jews used to say 39. That way they didn't miscount, accidentally go over. The Gentiles, of course, had no compulsion about limiting that. And depending on the nature of the circumstances, this one here, when the whole thing is being governed by a mob and by emotion, the idea is going to be, let's beat them until we're satisfied. So these guys were beaten not only black and blue, but bloody as well. And after the beating, now again, they haven't had a say. It's just this huge mob yelling and screaming and a lot of noise going on, and these two guys in the middle of it all getting beaten to a pulp. And here they've been brought before the local magistrates. This was court as it's supposed to. This is not court as it's supposed to be, but this is what the mayhem that resulted at this, because the mob rose up right there at the beginning. And so when they had laid many stripes upon them, there in verse 23, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So thus far, from the time of the exorcism until we get to the feet in the stocks, you don't see Paul and Silas saying anything. And it doesn't say that they didn't say anything, but either it didn't matter or they couldn't be heard. And so they've been thrust into this smelly, filthy prison. Remember, they don't have drains in the floor necessarily. They don't come in with a hose and spray it all down. And you have a stone building that is cold and damp. And they are in this nasty, smelly place. They had their feet in the stocks. The Roman stocks actually weren't right next to each other. They were spread out so as to create some additional discomfort. And the cramps and everything would come in, and you couldn't ease that. And plus, their backs are bloodied, so they can't lie down. They have to sit up. And so they're in agony. And, of course, we have them praying and singing psalms. Instead of woe is me and yelling and screaming and that sort of thing, they're praying and singing psalms and turning tragedy into a ministry opportunity. And of course we have the Philippian jailer come to know the Lord and so on following the earthquake that loosed their bands and everything else. Now, we have the salvation. Everything takes place in that one night. We jump down to verse 35. And when it was day, so the next morning, people have had a chance to sleep on things. The emotion of the uproar of the previous day has calmed down. And the magistrates, thinking that things have calmed down, There's no reason to leave these guys in there for a long time. We know they're not from around here. Let's just turn them loose, and after the beating they got, they're sure going to hightail it out of here as quickly as possible, so we're just done with them. And so the magistrates sent the lictors, the sergeants, it'll say in your King James. If you have something newer, it'll say policemen. It's the same idea. Sent them to the prison, to the jailer, saying, let those men go. And that was all there was to it. Now, the magistrates are sending their underlings. They're confident that the problem is over and done with. And release those men, hoping that they would quietly and speedily leave town. That their kind, after the treatment they had gotten, would leave Philippi alone, prevent further conflict. And would also, by the way, probably effectively end Christian ministry in that city. This would satisfy the slave girl's owners. After all, they weren't getting the spirit of divination back. What they were doing is getting revenge. So, as far as the magistrates are concerned, problem over and done with. Turn them loose. They're going to get out of here as quickly as possible. We're done with it. And the jailer, having a similar mindset and having dealt with prisoners of all sorts except the Pauline kind, says there in verse 36, the keeper of the prison told this unto Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. He's thrilled that these fellows who have led him to Christ are now free to go. They're free men. You guys get to go. So be at peace and go. This is great. And Paul's response is something totally different than these guys have ever had to deal with before. Probably in part because these guys have never made this serious a blunder before either. Paul says in verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. We were beaten in public without a trial. Even slaves in Roman courts and so on at least got a hearing. Let's hear your side of the story. Okay, that's it. But we at least got to hear your side of the story. These guys didn't even get that privilege. They were treated worse than slaves. They were condemned and punished without even a hearing. And the Roman laws, which were held in very high esteem, the Roman laws were ignored. Now, understand, let's make some practical application here as far as laws are concerned. If you're a news junkie like I am, and these days with the web and all this other stuff, most of us have a real good idea of what's going on, not only here in town, but, you know, in some obscure country around the world. The laws in many countries, if you didn't know this already, are hostile or openly condemn Christianity. There are countries where it is illegal to be a Christian. It's a capital offense to convert to Christianity in a lot of countries. Some of which are, by the way, our political allies around the world. And so really, a choice is demanded. Obey human authorities. The apostles earlier on in the book of Acts were compelled to submit to the Sanhedrin, to the Romans, to any civil authority. We are to submit to the local government. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I'll come back to that in a minute. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. And he's not talking about necessarily from God, but by, if you break the law, prepare to suffer the consequences. If I get on 167 and do 85 miles an hour, be prepared to suffer the consequences. If the speed limit is 45 in Fife and I do 46, be prepared to suffer the consequences. For those of you who are new in town, that's a warning. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Talking about the civil power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Most cultures, it's illegal to do a whole host of things, and that's practical stuff that we appreciate. Whether you're living in Turkey, or in Afghanistan, or in China, or in Bolivia, or here. a majority of the laws are going to be covering the basic stuff, and they're going to be universal. But then you deal with some of the fine stuff that we'll be talking about in just a moment. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. It really ought to bother our conscience if we speed. It isn't what you can get away with, it's what the law says. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Ooh, taxes, ooh. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Conclusion, we are to obey the laws of the land. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. That rubs us the wrong way. If you are a right-wing radical like most of us born-againers are, this really rubs us the wrong way. This rubs our fur the wrong way. We don't like this. And we run into this dilemma because biblically we're supposed to submit. But our gut response is, hey, these guys are out of line, or they're doing something I don't like, or these guys are, but they're still in charge. And the powers that be are ordained of God, whether you like them or not. You say, well, I don't like our president, or I don't like our mayor, or I don't like our governor, I don't like, you can go down the list. Do you think that these guys had anything better? Do you think Paul had to deal with a better crowd than we have to deal with? Be thankful for what we've got. Good grief. Listen to the news, read the news, watch the news, find out what's going on around the world. Be thankful that we only have the trouble we've got, and that we don't have everybody else's trouble. Oh my word. We have a plush, easy situation here. I started out by saying that a general idea of Christian persecution is almost unheard of here. Granted, for a church to get a building permit is a lot more difficult than anybody else trying to get the same kind of permit in a lot of communities. When my brother's church was building a new building, and this is in rural West Michigan, one of the county council people said, well, I don't want to give these people a permit because the property is then going to come off the tax rolls, and we can't have that. You know, sure, they'll give one to a hospital or give it for this nonprofit or this nonprofit, but a church, we don't want that. You know, if that's about the worst we have to deal with, then we've got it easy. And therefore, we are to obey the laws of the land, even if they are onerous, even if they are burdensome, even if they are unfair. We are to pay taxes, even if burdensome, even if unfair. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 says, honor the king, whether he is honorable or not. And the kings, the emperors at this time, were not honorable men. Matter of fact, most generally aren't in any point in history or any place. It is the great, great, great exception when the person who is at the top of the totem pole is actually a man of character or a woman of character. When I was a youth pastor in another state, I'm going through different things, and you deal with certain issues when you're dealing with young people. And we dealt with that favorite verse of all parents, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The next one is honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and so forth. Yes, what is your question? What if your parents aren't honorable? And I had some young people who had parents that weren't honorable. I said, well, what does the passage say? Are there exceptions to the rule? Well, no. Well, then, what's the answer to your question? That you honor them whether they are honorable or not. Honor the king. Is there an exception in that text? No, there is not. Was there anybody honorable that Paul and the apostles, other apostles, had to deal with in their time or any time within in their huge circle? No, there wasn't. And yet you were to honor the king, whether you like him or not, whether he makes things difficult for you or not, whether he is throwing you into prison or not. You honor whether they are honorable or not. Now, we have a benefit of something that didn't really exist. Even Greek democracy was not what we have here in this country, not by any stretch. We have a recourse of the ballot box and to some measure free speech, at least for the time being. What recourse was there in Scripture? Well, in the passage that deals another passage deals with these things, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. To what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I pray every week for our president. I pray for his protection. I pray for wisdom. I pray that God would humble his heart and open his eyes and save his soul. I also pray that God would thwart the work of evildoers in our land. What's the goal? That we would be left alone. Not that we wouldn't have things made easier for us necessarily. The prayer under persecution there earlier in the book of Acts was for boldness, not for relief. But it says there in 1 Timothy that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that we may be busy doing what we're supposed to be doing without intervention, without people interfering, that we'd be left alone. That's our prayer. That's the goal. But here we have Paul and Silas unjustly and uncondemned thrown into prison. Legal protocol of the day was not being followed. What was done was contrary to the law. And going back to verse 37, Paul says that this is what happened to us. And then he says, being Romans. This is the first that's been mentioned. Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens. It was illegal to fetter, to bind, to tie up a Roman citizen. It was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. And therefore the magistrates, what happened to Paul and Silas, made a mockery of the colonial status that the Philippi boasted of. And they were thrust into prison as common criminals. And so Paul says there in verse 37, and now, do they thrust us out privately? Just turn us loose and let us crawl out of town? No wrong acknowledged, the law still being ignored? He says, nay. Nay, verily, let them come themselves. Let these two magistrates, let the two guys that run this city come and bring us out. Now, the lictors, the policemen, the sergeants, whatever you want to call them, are hearing this. And you can imagine their mouths dropping open and their eyes getting real big when they hear the term Romans. It's like, oh no. Oh no. So they report back to the magistrates there in verse 38. All is not well. You were hoping these guys would just slip out of town and this would be all over and done with. We made a big blunder. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared. These men are Romans, and they are demanding, requesting, let's say, your presence. The tables have been turned. The magistrates now realize their blunder. And Paul, and here's what we need to do if we can, Paul is using the law to his advantage. When possible, you have legal recourse, by all means take it. In Cypress, California, there was a church that bought a piece of prime real estate. Major road, lots of drive-by traffic. It was in an area where there was a lot of commercial activity and stuff. They had a big piece of ground, and they had their plans drawn up and everything. They had all the stuff taken care of, and they submitted their request to the city council of Cyprus that they might be able to build a church building on this piece of property. And the council turned them down. Why? Because Costco wanted that piece of property. Now, the church already owned it. And the city of Cyprus was going to try to make things difficult enough so that the church would sell that piece of property to Costco, because then the revenue would be coming into the city of Cyprus, and this church can go buy a piece of property tucked away back in the burbs where nobody will be able to see it, and they can have their church back over there. But we want this piece of real estate to go to Costco because this is going to line our pockets. And the church, thankfully, had deep enough pockets to go to court. And it actually went to, I think, the state Supreme Court there in California, and the state Supreme Court rebuked the city of Cyprus, saying, that piece of property belongs to the church, not to you. It is not yours to wheel and deal with other people, and either you give them their building permit, or no one else can build there either, because let them build. You're in a business district and so on, they have a lot more latitude there, and they were able to do it. The law is often on our side. Now, granted, that can be expensive process and so on. Here in King County, there was the King County Council a number of years ago, some of you remember, would not allow private schools to be started in eastern King County. And, of course, the Catholics have deeper pockets than we do, jumped on this. There were a number of Christian schools that they didn't have as many, you know, as much resources, but the Catholics took them to court and won very easily. This thing, the law is often on our side. The government sometimes does things that are contrary to the law. When possible, use legal recourse. The Apostle Paul did that, using the law for his advantage. And the magistrates were fearful. They could lose their position of leadership there in Philippi. And not only that, the city could lose its status as a colony. There were very severe repercussions possible because of their thwarting of the law. And so we have a new attitude. It says in verse 39, and they came. I think we could probably insert the word quickly. They came quickly. They had no choice, really. And it says they besought, they appealed to, they humbly asked and pleaded that they would come out and that they would depart out of their city. We don't want further trouble. We're asking you, please, kindly, humbly, to leave our city. They publicly acknowledged that injustice by coming down to the prison themselves, which was very humiliating for the magistrates, and begging them to leave the city. Now, understand, the magistrates could expect more trouble from others if the missionaries stayed. The slave girl's owner, the irate mob, could further exacerbate the dilemma that they were already in. But some have said, well, why did Paul do this? Is he seeking his revenge? No. No. Look at the title of the sermon. I got to look at my own bulletin or something to find out. It's in one of these. Protecting Your Posterity. This is going to cause the government there to think twice before they harass the believers that are there in Philippi. Paul's response is not one of vengeance, but rather securing protection for the church, that the authorities would leave them alone, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We know that as Paul traveled west to Thessalonica, persecution happened there in Thessalonica, not only to Paul and Silas, but also to the church that they left behind. There were other places around that region where the church suffered intermittent persecution. We don't see it in Philippi. And I think largely that has to do with the groundwork that was laid here by Paul and the precedent that was left, that the church is to be, at least for the time being, left alone. Don't meddle with these people, please. Just don't mess with these people, please. And so in verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They went from prison to Lydia's house, because this is where their stuff was, and this is also where the church was gathered. This would be their last meeting with the believers before they left. And I think that it was not a real quick walk in the door. Well, folks, it's time to go. It's been good seeing you, and we'll see you later. I think they took some time to send runners out to make sure that all the saints were gathered into this one place. They had a meeting with them. It wasn't, the word comfort there is the word, it means a number of different things, but sometimes it's translated exhortation. We want to make sure that these people are encouraged. We want to make sure that these people hold fast, that they're not going to be discouraged by our leaving, that they're going to hold fast, that the issue is not Paul and Silas. The issue is not who their preacher is. The issue is that they've got the Savior. And that before we came, you were lost and condemned and without hope, and now you're children of God, and take this ball and run with it. And by the way, this section ends the we part that we talked about at the beginning. What does that mean? That means that when Paul and Silas and Timothy continued on to Thessalonica, who was left behind? Luke. Luke was going to be the interim, at least interim pastor there in Philippi. And he was probably going to be there for 6 months or a year, or perhaps even longer, training these people, furthering the work of evangelism in that community, teaching and training, discipling these people, leadership training. This is what a missionary does. The idea of eventually turning the leadership over to the locals and doing himself out of a job. And so that's what Paul did this time around. Remember the first missionary journey? He didn't have a team. He started a church and then he had to leave town, sometimes on short notice. And this time he's got a big enough crew so that when they start a church, they can leave one of their guys behind and continue the work while Paul goes on to the next town and does the same thing over again and then over again and then over again. And there's only two places really where he stayed any real length of time, and that was in Corinth and in Ephesus. And most of the rest of the time, it's a few months, a few months, a few months. But using the law to our benefit when we can. It's not always possible, but when we can. But understand, it's not necessarily pleasant. It's not necessarily what we want to hear. It is against our gut response. But we are to obey the authorities because God has put them into place. And it ought to bother our conscience if we go contrary, unless it's contrary to what the Word of God has to say. Because very often a choice has to be made. And the Bible says very clearly we ought to obey God rather than men. If the laws demand that we do something contrary to the Scripture, we obey God. We suffer the consequences, but we obey God. We like to be free agents. We really can't be. And for conscience sake and for testimony's sake, we need to make sure that we do what we're supposed to do with the civil authorities as well as the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that there's going to come a day when the civil government is the kingdom of God. And Father, we won't have to deal with the inconsistencies and the wickedness and so forth, the persecution, all these things that folks have to deal with in the here and now. Father, we look forward to that. We'll be talking about that a little bit tonight in our passage in Isaiah 33. Father, what a blessed time that'll be. But in the meantime, we deal with civil governments, with people that do not know you as Savior, for a multitude that despise you. And yet, Father, we rejoice in the nation that we live in, the liberties that we do have. Father, may we use the law to our advantage as best we can. And Father, do what we're supposed to for conscience sake and for your testimony's sake. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.